Be turning with me in your scriptures tonight to the 65th Psalm and verse 4, the familiar text that we've used for our subject matter this week. This will be the fifth in the series of messages entitled, I Am Joseph. I Am Joseph. And the title of the final message tonight is Living Under God's Providence. Living under God's providence. In the 65th Psalm and verse 4, I believe it is, we have been reading these words to show how it is that God brings a sinner to faith in Christ, the workings of God within the soul of a person, and what that person experiences as they are brought to live in the presence and the joy of the Lord. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. This text sets forth that it is a blessed thing or a blessed man, a happy man indeed, whom God has chosen to give the privilege to dwell in his presence, and that God works out his purpose in choice and causes that person to come and to live in his presence, so that that person is enabled to dwell in the courts of the Lord or the presence of the Lord. The end testimony of that person is that they gladly proclaim that they are satisfied with living in the presence of God. Something must happen to human nature which must be changed to enable them to live in the presence of God. That is the holy God of the Bible. I have said it many times, I believe it is true, that if you took an unregenerate man and took him to heaven, he'd be looking for a window to jump out of just as soon as he got there. An unregenerate man would be as miserable in heaven as a drunkard would be in prayer meeting. There must be a nature changed to enable that person to enjoy God. So as we see the process in which that God uses to take a person far off from him and to cause him to come into his presence so as to be enabled to enjoy his holy goodness, this week we have been setting that forth. We have been using the analogy of how the person Joseph of old used his influence in revealing himself to his brothers who had sinned against him. If you're here for the first time in the services, it will be difficult for us to take time to review the whole atmosphere which we have gone through. But if you will remember the account in the life of Joseph of how that some 22 years prior his brothers had sinned against him, they'd thrown him in a pit. They had sold him as a slave down into Egypt. 22 years of silence pass, and a famine comes in the land of Canaan and Egypt. Joseph, in the meantime, has been elevated to the Lord over all Egypt, second in command to Pharaoh only. And Joseph is in control of the food supply. And here comes his brothers down from a foreign land to get something to eat, and they have to go to this person who's in control of the food supply. At first, they don't recognize him, but he knows them right away. And the Bible says that he spake roughly unto them. He wasn't very kind to them. And he did this on purpose, in order that he might bring them to see what they really were. Now, in Genesis chapter 45 and verses 3 and 4, there is the passage which we have been using as a springboard to develop the thought for this week. I want to read it again tonight in this final message. Verses 3 and 4. We have in verse 1 that Joseph makes himself known now unto his brethren, and here's what he says. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. This revelation of Joseph unto his brothers must have had a startling effect upon them. As he bears down upon the truth that he was Joseph, their very brother, and he reminded them of what they had done to him back there years ago by throwing him in a pit and selling him as a slave into Egypt. We have watched and seen this week how it is that Joseph handled his brothers and how it is that God deals with a sinner in bringing that sinner to himself, the stages of experience which are brought forth. When those words were spoken, I am Joseph, what did they mean to his brothers? In the first message, we saw that it meant that you must stand before the one whom you have offended. The first thing that God requires out of a fallen sinner is that they must acknowledge that they have sinned against a holy God. In the second message, we found that Joseph required that they must bow to the one in authority, as he reminded them that he was the one who was Lord now, and that he could do with them as he saw best. He controlled the food supply. He says a word and people live. He says nothing and people die. A person who's going to be brought to true saving repentance and faith must be brought to the place where they must stand and confess that they've offended God. And secondly, that they must bow to his authority and submit to whatever he sees best to do with them. And God can either save or judge. And it's at his option to do so. This is in order to present or develop in the person the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. And before any good word is ever revealed in the gospel to an offending sinner, they must reach the point where they're willing to confess that they're a sinner and that God is absolutely the Lord of their life. Then the third thing we saw is how God brings a sinner to himself, and that was how that Joseph pronounced his desire to show mercy, that he would bestow mercy upon his brothers, and thus they received undeserved mercy. Then in last night's message, we saw how he desired that they might be enabled to rejoice in sins forgiven. Now, I said at the start of this week's messages that I'd like to leave with you five action verbs to help you remember the stages in which God brings a sinner to as he brings them to personal faith in Christ. I will give you again those at this time. Standing before or in the offended one. Bowing to the one in authority. Receiving undeserved mercy. Rejoicing in sins forgiven and living under God's providence. You cannot live under the providence of God without rejoicing in the fact that your sins have been forgiven. All right? You can't dwell in the presence of a holy God and his providential dealings with you unless that you can rejoice that your sins are forgiven. But you can't rejoice in the fact that your sins are forgiven unless you know that you have been made a recipient of undeserved mercy. And you cannot enjoy undeserved mercy unless you're willing to bow to the sovereignty of God. And you'll never bow to the sovereignty of God until you're willing to confess that you are a sinner. So there is a direct order in which that God brings a human soul to, in which they're made to stand, to bow, to receive, rejoice, and now they're ready to live in the courts of God and be satisfied with his goodness. Now tonight, we want to conclude the workings of God in the human soul by looking at how to live under the providential care of God. Joseph says these words, "I am Joseph." What did it mean to his brothers? Finally, it meant, "Brothers, I will nourish and care for you. I will nourish you, and I'll see that you're cared for." Look down in verses 10 and 11 of Genesis chapter 45. "And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds, and all that thou hast, and there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. I not only want you to enjoy my mercy and to be able to live in my presence without a guilt complex over what you've done to me, but I want to assure you I'm going to see that you're fed." That's what they came down there for. Is he going to feed us? Well, he's forgiven us of our past sins, but is he going to take care of us in the future? And he's assuring them, "I'm going to nourish you. And I'm going to nourish you there in that I'm going to see that all of your future provisions are taken care of. You're going to eat. You're going to eat. You're not going to starve to death." And God promises that his people shall see that their needs are taken care of. David said, "I've been young and I've been old, and I've never seen the righteous or his seed forsaken or begging bread." God will take care of his people. He'll see that all our needs, all our deficiencies, all our inabilities are met in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything which we lack, as he sees what is our need, he will give us what we need. Now that's a great promise. Not only can we enjoy the fact that we don't have to live with a past cloud of guilt in the conscience over what has been happening in the past, but we can be assured that our God is going to lead us in the future days to come ahead. "I'm going to see that your needs are taken care of. I'm going to see that you eat. You, your families, and all your possessions. And I'm going to see that you're not going to go into poverty, that vain, empty state. That state in which nothing seems to be worthwhile. I'm going to see that you're going to have life and have it what? More abundantly." That's what God wants us to have, you see. Now, it doesn't always mean that we're going to have steak and potatoes on the table. But it means that he will meet our needs as he sees what our needs are. We don't always know what our needs are. You know that? Particularly in the physical realm. Sometimes we think we can't just get along without things. This generation thinks it can't get along without air conditioning, and air conditioning is an absolute necessity. My, my, 30 years ago people would have laughed, would they not? What was a luxury to them is now a necessity to us. God says, "I'll see that your needs are taken care of." But particularly in the spiritual realm, all that you have lacking, your inabilities, your deficiencies, your loneliness, your emptiness, I have sufficient grace to meet all of those needs, and I'll nourish you. I'll take care of you. And why can he do that? Because Joseph says, "I have the food supply right here in my hand. I'm the one that controls the food supply. Yes, it's not only in my hand, it's in my mouth. It's in my promise. I say a word and people eat. I say nothing and people don't eat. It's in the promise of my mouth. I have the food supply right there." And you know where our food supply is? It's in the promise of God's word, is it not? God has promised by his word, "I control all things. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine." And so everything is at God's disposal to use for the best of his people, wherever that we're at, whether we're in the southern United States or in Canada, in Iceland, wherever it is, God has sufficient grace to meet the needs of his people. "I will nourish thee. I have the food supply, even here in my mouth, that is my very word." And not only was Joseph conveying that he was going to take care of their physical needs, but he says in verse 10, "I'm going to give you a place to live." I want you to have a home to live in. Look at that in verse 10. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me. Now Goshen was the best land in Egypt. It was the land where the cattlemen and the ones who raised sheep were appointed by the Egyptians. The Bible tells us that the Egyptians would not have any dealings with the sheep raisers and the cattlemen. And thereby they put them in a special section of the best land, where the best grass was. And so Joseph says, I want you to have a home down here in Egypt. And I want you to be near me. And it's not going to be just any home. It's going to be the best home. The best land in all of Egypt is now going to be yours. Isn't it wonderful how that when a sinner first starts coming to God, God strips him of his pride and demanding what he thinks he ought to have? And then the sinner is brought just to be ready to receive whatever crumb falls from the table, and then God just turns the whole table over right on it. Isn't that wonderful? God strips us to where we're ready to say, just speak. Whatever you have, I'm ready to receive it. And now then, in His abundant grace and mercy, He's able to do even above that which we think and expect from Him. This is the great mystery working of God. And He must make us empty of ourselves in order that He might fill us with His goodness. Here they came down just to get enough food to last till the famine was over. And now He says, I'm going to give you the best land. The best land where the cattle and the sheep will have to eat and have land to graze on. But notice also, Brother Pastor, he says, I'm not only going to give you a place to live, but it's going to be a place near me. Near me. Would you have wanted that bunch near you? Would you have wanted somebody who threw you in a pit and stripped you of your special robe, representing the special love your father had for you, and sold you for self-profit, and made you a slave, and took the money and used it for selfish purposes? Would you have wanted that group near you? My, my, I doubt if any of us would we? But Joseph says, I not only want you down here in the land of Egypt, I want you here close to me. I want to see our family reunited. I don't want us living far apart again. I want us to be in unity and to be able to get along with you, with each other. And I want you up here near me. We'll get to that a little bit further here, Brother Pastor, in just a few minutes when we start looking at the Lord Jesus Christ in this. He'll desire that same thing. Then another thing. He says, I'm not only going to give you a place to live, but look over in chapter 50. He says, I'm going to take you and see that you are placed in a future land in which there's never going to be any famine again. Look in chapter 50 of Genesis in verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. There's going to come a time, boys, in which you're going to be put in a land where there's not ever going to be any famine again. Now somebody says, wait a minute, Brother Jim, that's the land of Palestine, and there have been a whole lot of famines in that since Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's day. Ah, my friend, I think you need to go back and read your Bible a little bit more careful. Abraham was looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And beloved, that city was not in this present temporal world. Abraham walked all over Palestine and never took possession of a foot of it. You know why? Because he saw that his hope in the permanent life was not going to rest on this physical soil of this earth. If you want to see Abraham's city, what he was looking for, you look through Abraham's eyes of faith, and Abraham saw Jesus today and was glad. He saw a Messiah who was coming and was going to give him an inheritance wherein he would be placed in the land, never to be taken out of that land again. Then you go on beyond Messiah's day and let the Revelator John as he sees his vision, I saw a new city, a heavenly Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. That's the city that Abraham saw and he looked for. And beloved, there'll be no famine in that city. There'll be no famine in that land. Never again will people have to go without and have to be empty and in poverty. There's a hope that Joseph gave unto his brethren. Now then, I wonder if we can see a little bit of Jesus in this. Just wonder, if Jesus came into our midst tonight and he said those words, I am Jesus, what would he be conveying to us? First of all, he would be saying, you're standing before the one whom you offended. Your sins have offended me. Secondly, you must bow to my lordship. I'm the Lord now. You're not the Lord. I'm the Lord now. Thirdly, I elect, I choose to bestow mercy on individuals who are of a broken and a contrite heart. I'm here not to judge, but I'm here to show mercy. And I want you to receive that tonight. Fourthly, I want you to be able to enjoy, rejoice in the fact that your blame is no longer on you, that you can live and enjoy my presence. And then next, he's going to say, I'm going to nourish you. I want you to live under my providential care. You know what an umbrella is for? Umbrella is to keep the elements off of you. When it starts raining, why, everybody wants to get under the umbrella for the protection. The providence of God for his people is God's protection over them. To see that all their needs are taken care of. God built a hedge around his servant Job, and even Satan couldn't get through that hedge without God's permission to do so. And do you know what's amazing thing, Brother Pastor? That old serpent, when he went before God in the Old Testament, there in the book of Job, and God said, where have you been? He said, I've been going to and fro in the earth. God said, you see my servant Job down there? He said, yeah. He said, what'd you think of him? He said, I think he's a hypocrite. What makes you think that? I think that he's just serving you for your blessings. And I can't get to him because you built a hedge around him. And the only reason he's serving you is because he likes your blessings. He doesn't love you. You let me touch his life, and you'll see that he'll curse you. So God gave permission. He authorized, if you please, Satan to go back down and go on a roaring lion mission. And brother, he laid it on Job. When it rained, it poured. One thing after another hit Job. And Job was brought to utter despair. Lost his wealth, lost his health. Lost his reputation. Even his wife turned against him. Said, if this is all your religion gets you, why don't you just curse God and die? And Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Is that in the Bible? And Satan had to flee because the grace of God was sufficient to enable Job to glorify God. But you know what Satan finds when he goes to that throne now? He finds somebody else there on that throne besides God Almighty. And he finds a creature at the right hand of God. A creature, a human being out of the race whom he destroyed in the fall. And out of the womb of a woman whom he destroyed in the garden. There came forth an individual who is now at the right hand of God. And now that individual is given all power and all authority over all control of the things in heaven and earth. And brother pastor, Satan cannot even go into the body of a pig without he gets permission from Jesus Christ at the right hand. You talk about humiliation. Christ was humiliated in his death, but Satan was utterly humiliated. The creature, man, whom he destroyed is now his Lord. And he moves not a foot or a hand throughout the whole world without Jesus Christ authorizes himself, giving him permission to do so. Now, I'm not a faith healer or a demon caster outer, but I'll tell you this. It's a very good thing to remind that old serpent every once in a while when he starts coming by your house to rebuke the devil and he'll flee from you. Just remind him who we are. I am nobody to stand against your power, but listen, you cannot touch one hair on my head unless your Lord allows you to do so. Yes, Christ has been given all authority in heaven and earth. We don't have a God and a devil wrestling match going on in heaven. We don't have God pinning the devil one day and then good things happen. And then the devil pinning God the next day and bad things happening. That's the theology of the day. That's known as dualism. But we have a God who not only has controlled the movements of Satan since his day of creation, but now Satan is in submission to a creature whom God says, sit here at my right hand till all your enemies be made your footstool. Now, beloved, that's victory. And that's the God in the person of the human being, Jesus Christ, to whom is over us and providentially providing for our care and protection as we walk through the famines of this world. On to that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So what would Jesus mean when he walked in and say this tonight, I am Jesus? He would say that I'm going to meet all of your deficiencies and all of your inabilities. I'm going to nourish you. I'm going to feed you. Go to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. The book of Philippians, the fourth chapter in your New Testament. Passage which I'm sure most are very familiar with. The 19th verse. But my God shall supply what? All your need. Well, how can he do it? Does he have the resources to do it with? Read on. According to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Here's how God can be merciful and meet all the needs of his people, is that he has blessed us in heavenly places with all spiritual blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything which was necessary to meet what we lost in the fall is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm going to meet all of your needs, all of your deficiencies. I'm going to see that you're taken care of. Go over to Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Eighth chapter of Romans, verse 32. Here the apostle states these words, after finishing the great redemptive method of God in saving sinners and working out his eternal purposes, he says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And he reasons from the greater to the least in this way. If God loved us enough to die for us in the person of his son, then shall he not freely or unconditionally bestow upon those individuals all the benefits of the death of his son? If Christ died for the purpose of saving sinners, shall not those sinners for whom he died partake of all the benefits? He reasons like that. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Yes, let that roaring lion come around and bring my sins before the Father. And all that he points out, I'll point out more. I'll agree with him on that. But listen, there's not one charge that he can lay against me. I'm one of God's chosen. And all of my sins have been placed on Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of Christ has been placed upon me. So that I can say, or the Father can say, yes, all your charges were there, but I find no fault in this person. He's my son, my adopted son. He's in the family with my only begotten son, but I've adopted this one. And he is an heir and a joint heir with my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, I want to ask you a question tonight, if you'll let me. What is the greatest need that you've ever been made aware of? in your life. I'll let you think a moment. What has been revealed to you that has made you conscious of the greatest need that you've ever known that you had? And if you're a Christian, you can say this: the greatest need which I've ever been made aware of, Brother Jim, was to have my sins forgiven and made right with God. That was more impressed upon me as a Christian, you can say, than even perhaps some of us, that when the doctor said that you have a terminal disease and you only have this long to live. I tell you, that would be a startling thing to be told that. But there's something more startling than ever, and that's when the Holy Spirit implants in a human soul the awareness that they need to have their sins forgiven. Now let me ask you a follow-up question. What is the greatest thing which God ever did for you? And if you're a Christian, you can say, the day He forgave me of my sins. All right? Now, if you've been made aware of your greatest need, and that was to be forgiven, and the greatest thing that's ever happened to you is that God forgave you, if He did that great thing, how shall He not freely take care of all other your needs? If He's met all of your needs in Christ Jesus, and the greatest need was forgiveness of sins, peace of mind, a clear conscience, shall He not see that this old ticker keeps on going until His purpose is through with it? Reason from the greatest to the least, Brother George. If God's done this great thing, then He'll take care of all the nourishment which I need as I walk through this life. I want you near me. I'm going to see that your needs are taken care of. Casting all your care on Him, for He what? He careth for you. And I understand that it's to be worded similar to this: casting all your care on Him, for He is caring for you. Sometimes we get down in the valley of humiliation, we think that God's forgotten us, but God is caring for us this very night. Whether we realize it or whether we affirm it or deny it, He is caring for us tonight. So we can cast all of our care upon Him, for He is presently caring for us. Now there's something else, though, that Jesus would convey to you. He would not only be saying, I'm going to nourish you, and I'm going to see that all your deficiencies and inabilities are taken care of, and I'm going to care for you. But listen, I'm also in a building project, and I'm building a place for you to live. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. In my what? In my Father's house. Do you know who He told that to? How many of you know? Who did He tell that to? His disciples, particularly one. You know who that was? That's old Peter. And you know what He had just revealed to Peter? Peter, you're going to deny me. Oh, no, not me. Not me. I'll never deny you. And now then, to that disturbed disciple, He says, Peter, you're going to deny me, but don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be what? Also, didn't Joseph say he wanted his brothers up there near him? Jesus has gone to prepare a place for His people. And it's called a mansion or a way station, whatever that means. But it's going to be a marvelous dwelling place, whatever it is, to live in the presence of God throughout all of the eternal ages to come. And it's going to be a place where He says, I want you up here near me. Mystery of mysteries, He wants us to live in His neighborhood. Wants us to live, not on the other side of the tracks, but He's going to give us a mansion to live in one day. I have a pastor friend who lives down in Florida, And he has a brother who's all the time trying to trip him up in his understanding of the Bible. His brother's a very intelligent person, got several degrees from college. My pastor friend is named Jay, and he said his brother came by one day, and he said he knew he was in for it. He said, whenever my brother walks in with that long, far-off look in his eye, he says, I know that he's got me set up for something. He said, Jay, sit down. Here, I'd like to talk to you. He says, well, brother, what is it that you want to talk to me about? He said, Jay, he says, where is heaven? And my pastor thought a minute. He said, oh, Lord, how will I answer this? And he said, I don't know. He said, it troubled him. He said, I just can't really tell you. He said, what do you mean about it? He said, Jay, where is heaven? I mean the latitude and the longitude. And Jay said, I wasn't going to let him know I didn't know what those big words meant. So he said, I just asked for some help from God to try to give an answer to my brother that day. And he said, well, brother, it's like this. He said, a while back I was down in Orlando, Florida, and I needed to go to Hendersonville, North Carolina, and I'd never gone to Hendersonville, North Carolina before. I didn't know how to get there. But he said, I just went out, and I went to a bus station and bought me a ticket, told them where I wanted to go. I went down there. They told me to go down there in the station and stand by gate H, and I got in line there, and one of those big buses rolled in, the door opened, some people got out, the fellow put a little stool. He said, all aboard. I showed him my ticket. The guy looked at it, approved it. I got on board, sat down right behind the driver. Said, I'd like to watch and see if he does things right, because I wanted to know, make sure I was going to get there. So he said the driver just pulled right out of Orlando on the Orange Blossom Trail there and headed right on out. He said they drove a little ways and stopped and let some people off, and some more people got on. He said, a little later on, the driver got off. Another driver got on. He said, we rode for several hours, and I went to sleep, and I was awakened by these words. Hendersonville, North Carolina. I woke up, and lo and behold, there was the very place which I had never been before. But I got there. All right. And he said, brother, he said, I don't know where the latitude and the longitude is, and where heaven is. But I'll tell you this, I've got someone who does know, and he's going to come back and drive me all the way. He said, that's how I'm going to get to heaven, not knowing the latitude or the longitude. He said, my brother got up, that long look on his face, and just walked right out the door. Not a word, another word was said. My friend, I don't understand the mysteries of the state and the place called heaven. I do believe that those two words must be understood. Heaven is just not a geographical location, but it's a state of existence to be able to enjoy God. You could put a person in the geographical presence of the holiness of God, but if he didn't have a state of existence that could enjoy it, he'd be miserable in that. But I don't understand all of that. But I know this, I've got someone who's preparing me a dwelling place. And he's going to lead me all through this land that I'm traveling through. And he's going to take me to where he is so that I may be near him one day. I'm glad I have a Savior like that. Now, not only does he want me near him, but the book of Revelation tells me he's going to put my feet down in a land where there's no famine. Revelation chapter 21, I saw the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, and there shall be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more arthritis, no more death, no more undertakers, and no more preachers. Do you know that? No more sinners to preach to. All shall be enabled to enjoy the blessings of God in that city. I want you up here near me. I'm going to put you back on a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I ask you, is that good news? Is that good news? Of how that we started so far away from God, all we like sheep had gone astray, we turned everyone to our own way, and yet God kept after us. And He caused us to come before Him and stand, and be made aware that we'd personally offended Him. And oh, what a fear that was. And then when we were brought to see that He's God, He is Lord, He has all authority, and we must bow and honor and worship and serve that authority. And then instead of condemning us and saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you," He says, "I'm a God of mercy, and I delight in showing mercy to undeserving sinners. And I not only delight in showing mercy, I want you to be able to enjoy your walk with me. I want you to be able to live without a guilt complex over past sin. I want you to enjoy your life and have it more abundantly. And then I want you to be able to live under my providential care, knowing that all things are going to work together for your good. That I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to nourish you and feed you and your families and your flocks and your possessions. And I'm going to lead you through this wilderness journey and set your feet down in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Oh, sinner, have you experienced that approach unto God? Do you know Him to where you can stand tonight if I called upon you? And you can say, "I don't know a whole lot about the Scriptures, but I know this, I enjoy living in the presence of my God. And I'm satisfied with the goodness of His courts." Make that approach through God's straight gate and His narrow way, and you'll be enabled by the grace of God to enjoy your Christian experience. But beloved, you try to climb up some other way, and you'll be miserable in your walk. Don't bypass God's method of drawing sinners to Himself. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you take the truth of your word, of how that your great revelation, that all that you've given unto the Son shall come unto him, and him that cometh, that you will in no wise cast out. Cause us to understand how you bring us and draw us to yourself, and what we're made to experience in our approach unto Thee, of how You begin by causing fear to be planted in our hearts, and then how You relieve that fear, of how that You strip us of our cockiness, our self-righteousness, and then clothe us with a substitutionary righteousness and humility, to where that we can rejoice with a cleansed conscience and a peaceful heart of being able to walk with Thee through this earthly journey with the great hope and expectation of a new world that's coming, a world of glorification, a world of new bodies, a world without sinners, a world without suffering, a new paradise and a new earth in which that there shall be no sun, no moon, for Your Son shall be the light of it Himself. And Your people shall see His face, and they shall serve Him with a perfected humanity throughout all the eternal ages to come. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for causing us to dwell in the hope of eternal life. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.